And so today, we're going to do a teaching from Isaiah chapter 2. And I love this teaching. And I'm sure you'll remember that it's about the mountain of the Lord. And this is a time where we get a clue as to what the coming kingdom is going to be like, who is going to be included in this coming kingdom, and what the sort of energy and the draw of it, so to speak, is going to be on all people, not just Israel, certainly not just Gentiles, but it's going to be for all people. It's going to be for the people, the Israelites. And as we're going to see, it's also going to be for the nations. And you all know that when the scriptures, when the Old Testament talks about nations, when the Tanakh talks about the nations, it's talking about Gentiles. And if you think about it, the only time that God calls Israel a nation is when he's angry, when he's not happy with what they've done, with what they're doing. Then he refers to them as a rebellious nation. Because as we talked about, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago, Israel was a people set apart. We as believers in Messiah are a people set apart, and we're not to be like the rest of the world. Hashem told the people throughout Torah, but especially my favorite parts of it are in Deuteronomy, that they were a people set apart. They were his special inheritance. And he says, although all the earth is mine, you're my special inheritance, and you are not to be like the other people. You are not to want to be like the other people because you're set apart. You know, Peter in his first epistle kind of builds on this and says, those of us that are in Messiah, we also are people set apart. We're not supposed to be like the rest of the world. Like the people in the wilderness were told not to mix with their Gentile neighbors, not to have anything to do with their pagan neighbors, the pagan people that lived around them, not to marry them, not to do business with them, and certainly not to go to church with them. In other words, you don't go to the temple with your pagan friends. You shouldn't really even have any pagan friends. And so when we are people specially set apart in Yeshua, we're not supposed to be like the rest of the world. We're not supposed to be doing all the things that our unbelieving friends, neighbors, family members do. If you want to call them pagans, that's fine. They would not consider themselves pagan, but you know what I mean. And so we're supposed to be a people set apart. So in this passage from Isaiah 2, I think it's really awesome to see how people are going to be excited about going up to the mountain of the Lord. The nations are going to stream to it. And then God's going to teach everyone his ways. And then at the end of the chapter, we're going to see, just to kind of summarize, we're going to see that the Hebrews, the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, says, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light. And Yeshua is the light of the world. He said that about himself. We know that he is the light of the world. And so through the prophet Isaiah, and remember, Isaiah's writing 700 and some years before Yeshua even comes. But through Isaiah, Hashem says to the house of Jacob, come and walk in the light. Come and follow Messiah. Come and follow Yeshua, who is your Messiah. You may not recognize him now, but you will eventually, hopefully before you die or before he comes back. But you know what I mean. So it's a great reading. And this is called the Mountain of the Lord for obvious reasons. And I'm going to see if I can make it a little bit bigger. There we go. I like to be on the side or in the corner talking so that we can go over the main points that are in the PowerPoint. I always like to use PowerPoints when I teach, and when I teach at a church where I can't show a PowerPoint, I'm always disappointed. Just like I'm always pacing around when I teach, when I'm preaching in a church or at one in Messiah on Friday nights, people could tell you I'm moving around all the time. And when a church tells me that I have to stand at the pulpit because they don't have a moving microphone, and here you can see I'm sitting in a chair in front of a real bookcase, not a green screen bookcase. But anyway, I'll have to do it sitting down, because if I walk around, my camera's not going to move with me. So anyway, the Mountain of the Lord, and this comes from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah, I have to say just a few words about Isaiah, because the book of Isaiah is so awesome. And people, I always tell people, Isaiah is my favorite major prophet. And everybody kind of chuckles. And then I say, you want to know who my favorite minor prophet is? And they look at me and say, you have a favorite minor prophet? And I say, I do, and it's Zechariah. So Isaiah, my favorite major prophet, although Jeremiah gives him a good run for his money, but Isaiah's my favorite. And you may have heard in the past that the book of the prophet Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the gospel according to Isaiah. Now think about that for a second. Isaiah is obviously in the Tanakh, not in the New Testament, not in the Brit Hadashah. It's in the Tanakh. Isaiah is one of the Nevi'im. So why is it called the gospel according to Isaiah? Our word gospel, of course, comes from an old English word for good news, because the gospel is good news. Salvation in Yeshua by the blood of his cross for forgiveness of your sins is really good news. There is no better news anywhere in the world that you'll ever get. So it's called the gospel according to Isaiah because it has all the features in it, all the components of the gospel within that book. It talks about sin and judgment. It talks about Messiah, how he's going to be born, what he's going to be like, how he's going to suffer. And Isaiah 53 stands out, although there's other passages as well. And also how Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom because of what Yeshua does, because the gospel is going to be preached to them by Jewish evangelists who are going to tell pagan people who don't have a clue what's going on in Jerusalem, who don't have a clue who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, nor would they care, who don't have a clue what's going on in the temple in Jerusalem, nor would they care, who didn't have a clue about the 613 laws, including the Ten Commandments, nor would they care. They had their own gods, they had their own stuff. But in listening to these first Jewish evangelists, they come to faith in the Jewish Messiah. Now, that's pretty amazing. and it shows you the action of the Ruach, shows the action of the Holy Spirit on the people who are listening to Paul, to Peter, to the others. I feel like I should give the others some credit too, because, you know, Mark went to Alexandria and Thomas went as far as Egypt and Nathaniel and Jude went up to Armenia, and, you know, we can go on and on. And we know that John was in Rome and then he was exiled to Patmos. He was in Ephesus for a while, I think. But anyway, he was exiled. But whoever, like in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, whoever preaches the gospel to them, it's great. The important thing is that they hear the gospel. And these pagan people received the news of the gospel, came to faith in the Jewish Messiah that a few days earlier, a few hours earlier, they had no clue that anybody was even waiting for a Messiah. And again, I have to add, nor would they have cared. But then here they were, believers, the early church. So the book of Isaiah has all that within it, right down to that, right down to the fact that God will put his banner over the Gentiles. And that banner, maybe we'll do the teaching about banners sometimes. It's very powerful. But that banner is the cross. Gentiles come to the cross. The believing Jews come to the cross. Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that the law was the schoolmaster that took you to the cross and still takes you to the cross. So we're going to start here. All this was all preliminary introduction. So Isaiah 2, first two verses. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Whoa. So what do we have here? We have Isaiah having a word that he is supposed to proclaim. You know, every prophet was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, to give a message. And many of them says, thus says the Lord. Isaiah doesn't say this here, but it's kind of implied, I think. So this is going to happen when? In the latter days. The mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established on top of the mountains, which means at the time, at least of Isaiah, it wasn't established yet. Was the temple there? Yes. Was the temple mount there? Of course. There was Mount Moriah. It was the temple mount. This is something a little different. The mountain of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above all the hills, all the mountains. And nations are going to flow to it. People are going to say, come on, let's go up there. Let's go up to his house. He's going to teach us his ways. We're going to walk in his paths. The law is going to go forth from Zion. The word's going to go forth from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord always goes forth from Jerusalem. You see that through the scripture. You see that in Yeshua's time. You see that in the at the time of the Great Commission, when he tells the apostles, when he tells those disciples that are there with him, there may have been others there beside the apostles, it doesn't say, but when he tells those disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from above. because he knew they were not ready to start their ministry. He knew they were not ready to proclaim anything, let alone the message of salvation. Because he, of course, had told them at the Last Supper, and if you read John 14, 15, 16, 17, it's really very powerful teachings about when the Spirit comes, when the Comforter comes, when the other Paraclete comes, when the Ruach comes, when the Pneuma comes. He's going to be the Spirit of truth. He's going to teach you everything. He's going to remind you of what I said. He's going to teach you all truth. So he knew that until the Ruach came, those men just wouldn't have been capable of doing what had to be done. It reminds me of a teaching I heard once that after many years, I still chuckle when I think about it. And this pastor was giving a message and he said that at the ascension, Yeshua goes back to heaven and all the angels are amazed by everything that he did and they're all worshiping. And then one of the angels says to him, "So how is the message going to spread now?" And Yeshua says, "Well, those guys are going to do it." And the angel looks down and says, "Those guys? Is there some other plan that you have?" Because let's face it, they were inadequate to do what had to be done, as we are inadequate to do what has to be done. Yeshua knew that they needed to be clothed with power before they could be his witnesses. So I refer you to Matthew 28 and Acts 1. But anyway, so the word always goes forth from Jerusalem, and he tells them it's going to start in Jerusalem, and then you're going to go to Samaria, and then you're going to go to the ends of the earth. So Jerusalem, all through Judah, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It's going to start in Jerusalem. And again, as I mentioned, house of Jacob was walking the light. Come to Messiah, come to this plan, come to this unbelievable plan of salvation that's been waited for, been anticipated for, we don't even know how many centuries, basically from Genesis 3:15, where is the first promise of a redeemer. And it's most people will say the first time the gospel was proclaimed was in Genesis chapter 3. And interestingly, it was before Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. So this is a vision, it says, that concerns Judah and Jerusalem. And it says it's a vision, it's called a vision. So Isaiah saw it somehow. He had to have seen it somehow. He was so assured that this was true. He had total assurance of this, just as if he had seen it with his own eyes. Just as if he had seen it with his own eyes. So all the everything that's described in those five verses, it's like Isaiah actually saw this with his own eyes. And when is this going to happen? In the latter days. Now, that's, of course, a term that's kind of loaded with question and is kind of loaded with meaning. We would all agree that we're living in the last days. In fact, most of us, and me included, I included, would say we are living in the last of the last days. And keeping in mind the prophecies that are in Daniel, in the Revelation, historical events that have happened since 1948, and the current condition of the world, the church, and as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, there'll be a great falling away at the end, a great falling away. He told Timothy, in the end days, people won't be able to endure sound doctrine. They want to hear what they want to hear. And those are the teachers they're going to listen to. So if you have a teacher who has a great message of God wanting you to be rich and healthy, and you can just decree what you want, and he'll do it for you, you just believe and it'll happen, you can get 30,000 people in your church. But if you're preaching the true gospel, if you're preaching the true word, you may have 40 people in your church, and that's okay. Now I say that, but I'm the one, I always count numbers, you know. Friday nights at One in Messiah, if there's, oh, I'd say, oh, there's so few people here. Oh, there's so. And of course, I shouldn't do that. But it's the last days for all those reasons I mentioned. And Isaiah points out in the latter days, these things are going to happen. He's talking about Messiah setting up his kingdom. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, it says that the last days began when Yeshua came. I would refer you to Hebrews chapter 1, which you can read for your homework. But you know, he talks about how God's revelation was given in kind of in pieces through the prophets. But now in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son, capital S. The ultimate revelation is his Son, as Paul talks about in all his letters, but very powerfully in Colossians, as I think I did last week. But anyway, so after this long wait from Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 15, to whenever the kingdom is going to be set up in its entirety, we don't know exactly the day. I always say, I hope it's today. It isn't going to be today because there's a few more things that have to happen. But a few big things that have to happen. But it's a long wait. It was a long wait from Genesis 3:15 to Messiah being born, so that there could be atonement and forgiveness of sin. Then it's another long wait until the kingdom is completely established. If you're familiar with the Vineyard churches, which I'm very much involved with, John Wimber, who's basically their founder, had a great quote about the kingdom is here, but it's not completely here. There's a tension, he would say, between we're in the kingdom, but we're not completely in the kingdom yet. But there is going to be a time when there's going to be a final dispensation, so to speak. And this is what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 2. So he was waiting, of course, for Messiah to come in his first coming, obviously. This was, you know, most Christians celebrate the season of Advent just before Christmas, just before the birth of Messiah, as kind of a preparation time leading up to commemorating the birth of Messiah, getting yourself kind of spiritually ready, prayerfully getting ready. And of course, in the last, I don't know, 100 years or so, that's been contaminated by the Christmas materialism and the secularization of Christmas, but we won't go into that. But it was a very ancient practice from the earliest days of the church to have a season called Advent, which in Latin means you're waiting for the coming. Isaiah was waiting for the first coming. We're here now, basically, we are in the second Advent. We're waiting for it to come back. And the writer to the Hebrews says that started when he came. We're already waiting for him to come back. You know, at the ascension, the angel says to those guys, why are you standing here looking at the sky? He's going to come back just like you saw him go. And now you got work to do, so let's not stand here looking around. And you see in this passage, the kingdom is set up as the highest mountain. It's exalted above everything else. It's called Mount Zion. You know, the writer to the Hebrews at the end says it's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a mountain that's different than Mount Sinai, different than Mount Moriah. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the mountain of the Lord. And this is what Isaiah is alluding to. And he uses just this beautiful imagery of going up the mountain, of this mountain being above all other mountains, exalted above all other mountains. Because after all, the kingdom, with a capital K, is set up above any other kingdom. Because Yeshua is not only Lord of Lords, but he's King of Kings. And he talks about, you know, a city on a hill, because he says to his disciples, a city on a hill can't be hidden. You know, he proclaimed the truth of God openly. He even tells the religious rulers, I haven't said anything in secret. Everything I taught publicly. There's no secret teachings that just these guys know. There's no secret teaching that I just told Peter, James, and John, and nobody else. He says, I taught openly and publicly, and many times even in the temple. And he talks about how we, as followers, have to be the city on the hill. We have to be the light. Because he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. But what do we do in our time? Well, I better not say anything. I mean, I better not mention Jesus, because my friends are going to think I'm a weirdo. The people at work are going to think I'm some kind of cult member or something. I just better keep my mouth shut and I'll just smile at everybody. Well, that's hiding the lamp under the bushel basket. And that's not having the light that's the city on the hill. Because when he talks about the city of the hill, on the hill, it's something that can't be hidden. We, by not speaking about him, by not speaking about the truth, capital T, are hiding the light from the city on the hill. We're putting the bushel basket over the lamp because we're afraid. Because our day-to-day life is more important to us. And so he says, I proclaimed everything openly. I didn't teach anything in secret. Then later, when the apostles, the other disciples, whoever went out to evangelize, they also spoke openly. Paul never said to a group of people, I'm just going to tell this crowd here something, but then I'll take you guys aside and tell you the truth. No, he taught openly. All the apostles taught openly. And great story, of course, when Paul goes to Berea, the Bereans say, we're going to check everything you say according to the scripture. And he doesn't say to them, oh, no, please, I wish you guys wouldn't do that. Now you're making me nervous. He doesn't object to it all at all. And as he's preaching, they're unrolling scrolls to make sure that what he says is true. Now, what scripture did they have? The Tanakh. They didn't have the New Testament. They obviously didn't have the book of Acts. The Gospels weren't even written. There was no New Testament at the time, which means the Bereans were checking everything Paul was saying against what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. So the teachings were open. They weren't secret teachings. There were, you know, one of the main heresies of the first few centuries was Gnosticism. Where, you know, you have to have some secret knowledge before you can be saved. And some people have the secret knowledge, so we're the in crowd. You guys don't have the secret knowledge. I'm simplifying it, of course, and we're not going to talk about that now. But there is no secret knowledge. You know, if you know who Alistair Begg is, he's also here in the Cleveland area. He has something that always stays in my mind. He always says, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. There's no secrets. No secret messages. And it talks about how there's a standard set up for the people. A standard is set up. We have to skip down to Isaiah 49, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. God takes an oath, swears an oath to the people, to the nations. Nations are Gentiles. He swears an oath. God cannot swear by anything other than himself. We take an oath. In fact, Yeshua told us not to take oaths. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because when you take an oath, for example, you have to do it in a courtroom and you say, so help me God. I'm surprised they haven't taken that out yet, but I'm sure in some places they have. I know they've taken it out of, well, I'm pretty sure they've taken it out of the oath that members of the House of Representatives are sworn in by, but I'm not positive, but I thought I heard that. But anyway, when you swear an oath, you're bringing the name of God into it. So if you don't tell the complete truth, then you're blaspheming. So Yeshua said, it's better you don't do that. It's better you just say yes or no. It's better to just tell the truth without bringing God into it. Because then if you make a little mistake, you don't bring God's name into it. But God can only swear by himself. And there are several places, I can't think of a reference right now, but there are several places in the scripture where God says, I swear by myself. Because he can't take an oath to a higher power or a higher being, because there is none beside him or above him. So he says in Isaiah, I take an oath to the nations, and I'm going to set up a standard for the people. A standard. We could look at this as an ensign, a flag, a marker, a symbol. Flags are often called standards or special flags, not necessarily national flags, are called standards. So here he says he's going to set up a standard for the people. And what's the standard going to be? We know what the standard is going to be. The standard is going to be Messiah and his saving death on the cross. The standard is going to be the cross itself, as the instrument of salvation. Everything in Torah pointed to this. Everything in the Nevi'im, the prophets, pointed to this. Everything in the writings. Look how many Psalms have something to do with a suffering Messiah. There are many. 2, 3, 22, 105, 40. And I'm sure, and there's others. So he's going to set up a standard for the people, and it's going to be the cross. It's going to be the cross. And so earlier in Isaiah 49, verse 6, indeed he, meaning God, says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, what's he talking about here? These are parallel thoughts here. One is he's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel being a light to the Gentiles. They were, in fact, supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Were they always? Of course not. We're supposed to be a light to everyone. Are we always? No. We just talked about, we put a bushel basket over the lamp. We turn the lights off in the city on the hill because we don't want anybody to know. They were afraid. So he's talking about my servant. So on one level, this is Israel. On one level. Also as a light to the Gentiles. But then on the higher level, he's talking about Yeshua, the Messiah. He says, you're going to be my servant. You're going to restore Israel. You're going to be the light to the Gentiles. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, Israel was supposed to be a light. And okay, maybe the preserved one of Israel can fall into that too. But Israel could not be salvation in herself to the ends of the earth. This can only apply to Messiah. I actually had this argument at the Western Wall with an ultra-Orthodox rabbi. And we actually got into a debate about this for about 45 minutes. And it was really pretty exciting. I wish I would have had a video of it, but we'll talk about that some other time. So he says, so you will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Yeshua. Very common in Hebrew writing. There's different levels. There's two different levels. Just like through scripture, you can see some things refer to the coming of Messiah. Some things refer to the second coming of Messiah. In the Psalms, David talks about David, but he's really talking about Jesus. You know, when you read some of those messianic Psalms, all of a sudden the focus shifts from David as the man to Yeshua as the Messiah, the God-man. So salvation to the ends of the earth. Ends of the earth. So nations, ends of the earth, nations are going to flow to this mountain. Now, water doesn't generally flow up a mountain. It generally flows down a mountain. Any little kid can tell you that. Any little four-year-old knows that. If you throw some water at the base of a hill, it's not going to run up the hill. But if you throw a bunch of water on top of the hill, it's going to run down the hill. Obviously, because there's a force called gravity, which was one of the created natural forces. But here, nations are going to flow up the mountain. They're going to stream. Some translations say flow, some say stream. Same idea. I don't know what the Hebrew word is. So nations are going to flow up the mountain. Nations. So there's going to be spiritual children of Abraham joining the real children of Abraham going up this mountain. Before Yeshua, we were separate. Referring at the beginning back to this passage in Ephesians 2, that Yeshua breaks down the partition between the two. And how does he do that? In his flesh. He doesn't decree it. He doesn't say, oh, come on, you guys, can't we all just get along? He breaks down the partition between the two in his flesh. So they were separate. There were covenant people. There were non-covenant people. There were clean people. There were unclean people. Were there good Gentiles? Of course. Were there moral Gentiles? Of course. Were there immoral Israelites? Of course. The scriptures full of them. But clean and unclean, covenant, non-covenant, meant they had the people who had the true covenant, the only covenant with the one true God. No one else had the covenant. So therefore, if you didn't have the covenant, you were unclean, no matter how nice you were. So Paul in Romans, Paul talks about how not everybody who comes from Abraham is spiritual Israel, isn't spiritual Abraham. We, including myself, who are believers, who are adopted sons and daughters through Messiah. Paul calls us adopted sons and daughters, that we can call the Father Abba, which, as you know, means daddy. There isn't any Abba business in the Tanakh. God is rarely called Father in the Tanakh. A few times, don't send me nasty emails. But it's a very formal kind of a setting. It's not Abba. You don't call God Daddy, like we can do now, because we're adopted children. We're adopted children. We're co-heirs with Christ, Paul says. Co-heirs with the Messiah. So that means in God's will, like if he had a legal will, who inherits everything? Well, Jesus does. Yeshua is the true son, capital T, capital S. We are the adopted sons and daughters. And he says we're co-heirs. We inherit the same thing that the real child does, the real son does, which is what? Everything. So we're co-heirs. So we're spiritual children of Abraham, because the final promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him has been fulfilled. Has been fulfilled. He got descendants. He got land. That was fulfilled. But that every nation on the earth, some translations say community, but I think nations is a better one, all the goyim of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. And that's us. Because Yeshua is his descendant who is going to do that. So through Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, through Judah, through David, leading up to Joseph and Mary, through Mary, Messiah comes into the world as Abraham's descendant, and we're all blessed because of that. We're all flowing up the mountain, the spiritual children of Abraham, along with the biological children of Abraham. So circumcised, uncircumcised, nations, the Gentiles, are going to flow up the mountain. And they're not going to be forced to go. Nobody's going to be with a whip saying, you better get up that mountain. Nobody's going to be with a gun saying, you better go up that mountain. They willingly go up the mountain. They say, let's go. Let's go. It's willing. Let's go up the mountain. They're not forced, because Yeshua is going to have a gathering of all the people in the world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, of all those that come to him, want to go up the mountain. They don't want to stay down below. They want to go to the top. So all the people flow up like a stream. And they go up, you know, the concept of Aliyah, go to the front, to the top, go to the high point. You know, the scripture always says they went up to Jerusalem. Because if you've been there, Jerusalem is high compared to the countryside around it, compared to the countryside in the Galilee, until you get up to around Mount Hermon, the Lebanese border. But for the most part, Jerusalem is the high point. And so the scripture says, let's go up to Jerusalem. Psalm 122, David writes, I rejoiced when I heard them say, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Up. It's always up. It's Aliyah. So when a Jewish person moves from wherever they live and goes to Israel, it's called making Aliyah. They're going up. And so we're going up to the mountain of the Lord. And the flow of that stream has to be formed by something. It's formed by evangelization. It's formed by the work of the Spirit, encouraging believers to go forward with the work that they're going to do in the kingdom. It's going to be people that are overjoyed that they're going to be saved. They're going to go willingly, and they're going to go enthusiastically. They say, come, let's go. It's many of the, well, all of the ancient Christian creeds talk about the communion of saints, all the saints together. They're going to be going up this mountain. And again, I have to say, Isaiah writes all of this 700 and some years before Messiah is even born. So that's truly amazing. And the body of Messiah, which some people call the church, some people call the body of Christ, some people call the body of Messiah, there's only one body. There's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There's one body. Yeshua does not have two bodies. He has one body. And that body is built on the rock, capital R. So like the highest mountain, it's a rock, it's a firm foundation. And of course, it's exalted above all the mountains, including the Temple Mount. Because there is nothing higher. So it's above everything. And it's also above the idolatry of the world. At the base of that mountain, in other words, if you look at the kingdom as a mountain with him at the top, capital H, down on the low ground, there's all the idolatry and the mess of the world. So people are going to flow up to it, up the mountain, getting away from the idolatry of the world, not trying to be like the world, not working harder and harder to be like the rest of the world, getting away from the rest of the world and going up the mountain where they want to go. And on the mountain, we're going to learn his ways. We're taught by his word, by the Spirit. It points out, if you strive to go up to the mountain, if you flow up the mountain, you're going to learn his ways. You're going to learn about him. He's going to reveal himself to you. And it's the kingdom, not the mess of the world that's at the base of the mountain. You're trying to get away from that. So it's a very powerful concept. And the last verse is awesome. And it's also a great song by Joel Chernoff. Come house of Jacob, let us walk in the light. If you ever heard that song, you should Google it and listen to it later. So he says, come through the house of Jacob. Now the house of Jacob is clearly Israel. It's not Gentile nations. It's not some special name for some other country somewhere or some other group of people somewhere. This is Israel. They're the house of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. They have to come and walk in the light. They will, as Paul tells us in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. Something will happen. They will all be saved. Zechariah 12:10 will be fulfilled. It's one of my favorite verses in all of the scripture. You read that for your homework too, Zechariah 12:10. So Israel, and he's talking about Israel in the flesh. He's talking about flesh and blood Israel, flesh and blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have to walk in the light. Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the light, and the life. He's the light of the nations. You know, when we celebrate Hanukkah, we look at it as Yeshua is the light. We talk about the festival of light. Yeshua fulfills that too, even though it's not a feast of the Lord, but fulfills everything. So Israel has to walk in the light of the Lord. They have to walk in the light. They have to walk in the light of the Messiah. They have to walk in the light of Yeshua. You know, Paul also tells us in Romans that the Gentiles came to faith to make Israel jealous. Boy, we don't know all the ramifications of that, but whew. He says they've got scales on their eyes until a certain time. And it, you know, if you witness to your Jewish friends, co-workers, you can really see that sometimes very clearly how that's in fact true. But Israel has to walk in the light because he's the light, not only of the nations, but for them. So now in this kingdom, Gentiles can go where they couldn't go before. If you were an uncircumcised, unclean Gentile, you couldn't just go any old place in the temple and say, I want to go in there. I want to go right up to the veil and say a prayer. No, you had to stay in the court of the Gentiles. I don't know how many Gentiles went there. I would guess probably not a lot of them. But you were not permitted to go into the holy place. You couldn't have gone to the veil. You couldn't have brought a sacrifice. If someone who was a local, you know, if somebody was a pagan from a surrounding area, or a Roman soldier showed up with a lamb and said, I want to make a sacrifice, they wouldn't have gotten anywhere near the altar. But now they can go up the mountain. Now they can go into the kingdom. Now they can go where they couldn't go before. Why? Because of their faith in Messiah. Because they put their faith and trust in Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, who then is a light of salvation to the ends of the earth, from Isaiah chapter 2. And then later in Isaiah, he talks about this a lot. So this is pretty cool. This is unbelievably awesome. And so here we are, 700 and some years before Messiah, these awesome passages being written. And what is to me so moving is the fact that the chosen people, Israel, Messiah comes from them, but then he's a light to the nations. Then he's salvation to the ends of the earth. Then the light goes out to all the nations. Then we have to be the lamp. We have to carry that light. We have to evangelize people. We have to have people from the nations and the flesh and blood people of Jacob to flow into that stream that's going up that mountain and into the kingdom. So that's pretty cool. Here's just a little bit of advertising here on this slide with my two websites, my podcast, and my YouTube channel, where I don't know how many things are there, but you can check some of that out. And it's a, like I said, it's a great honor and blessing to be here on Messianic Lamb. And I hope you've enjoyed this. And we may continue some teachings from Isaiah for a while. I don't know. But once I get started on Isaiah, it's kind of hard to stop.